I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not, or on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, the last few months we've been in a series on prayer. And to kind of wrap up that series, we've been looking at a model of prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. In part to learn the kinds of things that Paul prays about. Not for temporal concerns that a lot of times govern our own prayers. Things like health or material good or comfortable circumstances. Instead, he prays specifically that God might give them insight, that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Or to say that another way, that they might see things as God sees them, so that they may know, and know in the sense of understand and even experience personally, 3 specific things that Paul then articulates. And we've been considering how we might benefit from those same things. Lord, open our eyes to see these things too, so that as we learn how to pray, we might also have the eyes of our own hearts opened to these very things. And we've looked at the first 2 already, that we might know the hope of our calling and the riches of our inheritance. And when you think about it, those 2 are kind of from different ends of the faith spectrum in our journey, from the start looking forward and from the end looking backward. Our calling into faith is the start of the journey, and it gives us this hope that God will carry through what he started. He'll bring to a finish what he already began. And this hope carries us along in the present with confidence of a sure and better future for those of us who have been called. Our inheritance, the second thing that he prays about, is kind of the end of the faith journey. As God's children, we will inherit all of God's wealth in his storehouses. And this culminates with eternity and glory with God, where there's no more tears and no more sorrow. But this too changes the way that we live in the present now. Already we're invited, so to speak, onto his estate like the older son in the story of the prodigal that we looked at. All that God has, we're told, is at our disposal. And we start to tap into that inheritance even now. We experience joy and peace and love and acceptance in faith. So, Lord, help us to see clearly the hope that comes from your calling us into a relationship with you. And help us to see clearly the spiritual wealth that is ours because we're heirs of your kingdom. But, of course, between the beginning, hope, and the ending, inheritance, is the middle. And that seems to fit the third thing that Paul wants our eyes to be opened to. Might we understand God's great power for us who believe? Day by day, we need his power to carry us through and to strengthen us. We're weak and vulnerable in and of ourselves, and we need his power to help us to rise above the all too common assessment of David Thoreau that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. We don't want that. We don't want a life of quiet desperation. We want to live with confident purpose. And for that, we need divine power. And Paul's description of this power as immeasurably great is worth exploring. We don't even need to know Greek, the language this was written in, to recognize the superlative nature of the language that he uses. The first word used to describe this is immeasurable. And in Greek, it's the word hyperbolon. It's the basis of our English word hyperbole. You can kind of hear that in it. Hyperbole is when we use exaggeration for effect. This weighs a ton. You're killing me. It's raining cats and dogs. I have a million things to do today. Of course, we don't mean those things literally. Your to-do list may be long, but to do a million things in a day, you'd have to be checking off 12 things every second. I did the math. But that's the point of hyperbole. It strains credibility to make a point. It sounds unrealistic. Literally, hyperbole means to throw beyond. Hyper is beyond. Bole, that's the Greek word for throwing. It is extending beyond the reasonable reach, going further than what's realistic. A million things to do is a throw well beyond the actual number of things that are on your agenda. And Paul is suggesting that whatever scale you use to measure power, it's inadequate to measure this power. It's a step beyond that. Pull the measuring tape to its furthest reaches, and it still is nowhere near able to measure this power. It's like pulling out your 12-inch school ruler to measure the distance from here to Utica. It's well beyond that. The second word that's used to describe this is greatness. It's the word in Greek, megathos. And you're surely familiar with the prefix mega. It's not enough to say that this power is hyperbolic power. It is even beyond that. It is hyperbole, that's throwing beyond, that is a mega hyperbole. It is a throwing beyond. It is over the top power, straining believability, doubly implausible. And we're told that this is the power toward us. Later in this same book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, Paul will praise the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power that's at work within us. His power at work within us is so potent that it is able to do more than we could even conceive of. The most audacious request that you could think of to ask God for is well within his ability to do. And this power is not just something out there waiting to be harnessed with some spell or incantation. We're told that it is already at work within us. We have this power planted within. And this is what Paul is referencing in chapter 1 when he describes God's incomparably great power for us who believe. His power working within us. In the Gospels, we see that power at work in the ministry of Jesus as he speaks with authority and as he performs miraculous deeds. So, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, it references Jesus' power in his ability to command unclean spirits. Then in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it points to his power to heal. The power of God is clearly at work in Jesus, in his earthly ministry. But then we get to the book of Acts, where Jesus has returned to heaven, and it makes the point to demonstrate that that same power that was at work in Jesus is now being seen in ordinary people. They're duplicating many of the miraculous works that Jesus performed, but now they're at the hands of the disciples. So in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when that happens, they're told that they would receive power. And it's clear that they don't have this power in themselves. They have to wait for it. But it will be sent from God and will work through them. It's God's power. But now it will be implanted within them. Then after the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John in Acts 3 heal a lame beggar on their way into the temple, commanding him in the name of Jesus to rise up and walk. And the people, when they see this, are astounded. And Peter assures them, don't think that it's by our own power or piety that we made him walk. Because it's not by their own power. They know that it's the power of Jesus' name at work within them. The power of Jesus is now being worked through them. In the next chapter, they're questioned by the religious authorities what power they're tapping into to be able to make a crippled man walk. And Peter answers, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. And he makes this point, and I think it's important. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And in that simple distinction, you have a distinction between two types of power. The power that these religious leaders tap into is a destructive power, most potently seen in their power to kill and crucifying Christ. But evident all around us in lesser forms, it's the power of brute force. It's the power that can only be used for taking of life, taking of health, taking of well-being. It's the power that threatens, manipulates, and coerces. And honestly, this is much of what we see of power in the world today. It's the power fueled by the destructive things that I can do to you. You're driving along at 78 and you see a car parked in the median. You instinctively pump the brakes. Or maybe that's just me. Why? Because that officer in that car has the power to give you a ticket that will set you back $200. That's a kind of power. But it's this kind of power. Power of threat. They can fine me. Not quite the power of murder, but an early stage on that continuum of taking, destructiveness, withdrawing. Jesus says that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy in John 10:10. But Jesus doesn't come for that. He comes to give abundant life. His is the power of resurrection, of life, of healing. And this is a power of an altogether different variety. It's not the power of threat, it's the power of blessing. Not the power of taking, but the power of giving. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. These are different kinds of power. And his is a mega hyperbolic power. A power so different that the gauges used to measure power are not adequate to measure this power. This is a power that is authoritative. This power is not used for destructiveness. It tames destructiveness. The man's legs that had been destroyed are healed. He is bringing healing and life. The religious authorities, they can only use their power for destructive purposes because it comes from a destructive source, Satan. They don't have that kind of power to heal in their resources. They can't restore. They only have the power of death, which 1 Corinthians 15 points out is traced back to sin. There's a power stronger than death, stronger than sin, more potent. It is a power that can only be described by Paul here as immeasurably great, a mega hyperbolic power. power so vast as a stone's throw beyond the furthest reaches of the destructive power of sin. And when the two come face to face in battle, give full vent to their force, only one can come out on top. The satanic power of death, the divine power of life, the definitive battle of that war is waged at the cross. There, for a moment, it seems like Christ, or that Satan is the victor with his destructive power, that he has won. Christ bows his head, gives up his spirit, darkness descends. The body is pulled from the cross and laid in the tomb. There's weeping, there's sorrow, there's confusion. We just sang this song. Let me kind of bring us back to these lyrics. The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him. One final breath he gave, as heaven looked away, the Son of God was laid in darkness, a battle in the grave. The war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. On that battleground, when the smoke clears, there's only one standing. The power of death defeated by the power of life. Because that power is immeasurably great. It is mega hyperbolic power, well beyond the reaches of Satan's destructive power. And it's this power of resurrection that we are told is now at work within us. In the verses that follow in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul highlights that this power that he's talking about is most profoundly seen, most impressively exerted in the resurrection of Christ and his subsequent exaltation. Paul says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. This is the furthest reaches of this power that is well beyond our measuring sticks. And Paul's not alone in pointing to the resurrection as the definitive marker of this power that's available to us. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul declares, as the Son of God in power is because of his resurrection of the dead. Any question of his power is laid to rest with his ability to overcome death and resurrection. And that power is then the source of our power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, our future resurrection is tied to Jesus' Easter resurrection. God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his same power. If we doubt his ability to raise us up, then we need only to look at the prototype, at Christ, who's referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection in other places in Scripture. He's the initial harvest, and more is to come. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it's here a metaphoric resurrection, referencing our spiritual death and resurrection. But the power of God to resurrect us spiritually is again tied to the power that raised Jesus physically from the dead. And remember, we've already seen that this power is at work within us, according to Ephesians 3:20. And this is the power that makes it possible for God to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that he wants to know the power of the resurrection. No, in the sense of experience this power in his life. Because it is possible that this power could be within us, but lie dormant, inert, inactive, untapped power, there for use, but unleashed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And then points to our own experience of weaknesses and invites us to experience the power of God in those moments. We'll all face the experience of weakness because in ourselves, we're not able to handle everything that we will face. Our innate power against Satan's destructive power, it's no match. We'll be swallowed up by his destructiveness. Like Jesus agonizing on the cross, Satan, for a moment, does seem victorious in that. But Paul's encouraging us in those moments, in those moments in our lives of what we might call cruciform living, when I feel the weakness of the cross, when suffering or confusion or anxiety or emotional turmoil or addiction or failure or isolation or shame are waging war within me. In that weakness, Paul invites me to experience the power of God within me to overcome, so that when I'm crucified in weakness, metaphorically speaking, when I'm crucified in weakness, that I might, like Christ, then live by the power of God, that I might experience that power of resurrection in my own experience of crucifixion. Open the eyes of my heart to that power that's there within me, because I want to experience it in real time, in real circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about this issue of this thorn in the flesh. And he's never really clear about what this is, but he is clear that it makes him feel his own personal weakness and that it's a tool of Satan. This is his experience of the weakness of the cross in his own life. He has this thorn in the flesh. Satan's destructive power is being unleashed in his life with whatever it is that is this thorn in his flesh. But in that weakness, he discovers that there is strength to be found. Not a strength of his own making. That won't possibly surpass the destructive power that Satan's able to wield. But instead, in relying on God's strength, he is able to experience divine resurrection power at work within him in his own life, in his own real experience. And our first thought might be that the resurrection power that he would experience would heal him, that it would take away the thorn in the flesh. But instead, in this situation, instead of experiencing the power of healing, Paul is granted the daily display of that power in his weakness. And he realizes that he will learn to rely on divine resurrection power to overcome that destructive power moment by moment, not just once for all. And so he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" Okay, all of these that Paul mentions, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, they're all subcategories of that destructive power, that power of death. And there are many more. Countless ways that Satan will attack us physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. He will undermine truth with lies. He will feed us messages of helplessness, of worthlessness, of meaninglessness, of emptiness, of loneliness. And that power is fierce and strong. There's no denying it. It is the power of death. And every message is intended to be a drainage hole where Satan will just take the life and purpose and just suck it out of us. But there's a stronger power that we look to. a power that we're told is already at work within us. It's there to be tapped. Even if in the moment it's latent, it's the power of resurrection. Paul's prayer is that the eyes of their heart would be open so that they would understand and experience that power at work within them, that they would experience that power firsthand. Unsatisfied to hear just stories of God's power in other people, but to see it here in my life. Now, I don't get to determine how that power is displayed. It might be by removing the thorn once for all, or it might be by giving me strength to live with that thorn moment by moment. But either way, it's resurrection power at work within. And that resurrection power is stronger, so much stronger than anything that Satan can throw at us. I don't know all that you're facing. What is that thorn in the flesh for you? What is the hardship that you're handling right now? But I do know that there's a power greater than that that can help you through that can give you perspective and allow you to manage that. I think Paul is telling us that we tap into that power through prayer. Lord, open my eyes to see your power at work within me. To not settle for diluted expressions of power, underestimating how exceedingly great that power is. Because, Lord, I believe. I believe that you have given me a powerful jackhammer. So don't let me be content with cracking walnuts, because I could be smashing through concrete. You raised Christ from the dead. So now, unleash that power in my life. Let's pray. So Lord, that's what we're asking for. That you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the power at work within us. That we might know it firsthand, Lord, in the situations that we're facing. Difficult things that we're dealing with that are hard. There's no denying that they are strong and powerful forces. But we believe that there's a more powerful force. And that the power of resurrection can minister to us in those moments. So we ask for that, Lord. We ask that whatever it is we're facing, that we would find divine power within that. That you would strengthen us. Help us to be mighty. Lord, we are grateful that you don't leave us to just go it alone. But that you give us the power that has already been demonstrated in resurrecting Christ. You put it at our disposal. Lord, we're grateful for that. It's in Christ's name we pray.